something that you might like. And we're talking this morning about acceptance. Everybody wants to be accepted. Sometimes you want to be accepted by your friends. You want to be accepted at school. You want to be accepted where you work. Everybody needs somewhere where people accept them. They say it's especially important for a daughter to be accepted by her father. By both parents, of course, but especially a daughter by the father. And so I was going out and passing out tracts in the neighborhood around our chapel. And I thought, if I dress like this or dress like a formal religious person, they would just say, oh, I know what's coming, and just shut the door. So I decided to make myself look more casual. So I wore instead this. That got me into some doors and closed some others, you know. And these kids had just been staring at that, so I didn't want you to go without an explanation of why I wore that. And to see it, if you could barely read it on there, I hate to wash the shirt because it fades. That says Johnny Bauer, Hall of Fame. I met Johnny Bauer, and he signed my shirt. This is a legitimate, authentic Leaf shirt. It has the fighting strap, double-stitched, embroidered. It's the real McCoy. And my wife bought a picture, and Johnny Bauer signed it on the back, to the Leafs' other goalie. Because that's what I wanted to be when I grew up. My second highest dream was to be a teacher. I got to be a teacher. My first highest dream was to be the goalie for the Toronto Maple Leafs. And so I wanted to be accepted. And also to help my acceptance, I took my dog with me. I thought if I had a cute little dog, people would like me more. And they did. And it just so happens, I have a puppet that looks a bit like him. That dog is now passed away. But he was a King Charles Cavalier. They called them Blenheims, tan and white. And who can resist a cute little dog like that? We just got another King Charles, a Ruby, about a month ago. He's 2 years old. He's so cute. He's all sort of orangey brown, reddish brown. And he's got a couple of blonde hairs that stick up like this. He looks like Ozzy Osbourne. He's just cute as a button. And so I was going down the street, and one lady opened the door, and she said, I wasn't going to open the door to you. I knew what you were doing, giving out tracts. Care for that stuff. But I saw you with your dog, saw how you tickled him under the chin, threw the ball, and congratulated him when he brought it back. So I will let you say what you got to say. She didn't want to accept me, but I was accepted in my dog. I was accepted in Clyde. In our story today, we're going to talk about a man who is named Mephibosheth. Hard name to say. And he came before the king. And the king was David. And David had a great enemy, Saul. And Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. And so he thought, oh, I got to get killed when I go in to see David. But you know, he was the grandson of Saul, but he was the son of Jonathan. And because David loved Jonathan, David loved Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was accepted in Jonathan. And if you think it's exciting to be accepted in your dog, or to be accepted in Jonathan, Mephibosheth, the Bible tells us we are accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. And that's Jesus. And if you want to know more about what we're going to say today, why I have that big wampum sword there, I have to ask your parents. But if you come right after Sunday school up here, I might let you see the sword if you stand back far enough, because it is really sharp. You guys can go for now. You can head out. He said, it just got interesting. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Our key text is Ephesians, which has that key phrase, accepted in the beloved. Now, some of you know Jason Comback. He's done a lot of things for us, and he is the one that designed the little gym pin that you saw me wear on my coat over there, and he designed this little coin for us. And on one side it says, accepted. Accepted in the beloved. I think that's Ephesians 1:6. And so on those days when you feel like you're not worth a thing and you've made too many mistakes and you're apologizing to God again and you trounced all over the feelings of your family once again, when you feel like you are worth nothing, remind yourself that you're accepted in the Beloved. And all when those days when you think you nailed it all and you're all that, you know, you're everything with bells and whistles, just reminded of the other side. The other side says nothing. Paul said, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And that's the balance. And you have to know which side of the coin to look at on a given day. When you feel worthless, you are worth something. The one hymn says, you know, two wonders I confess, the wonder of thy dying love and my, one hymn says, my own worthlessness. I don't like that. We're not worthless. The other version says, my own unworthiness. Yes, we're unworthy, but we're not worthless. A pearl is worthless in itself because it's not hard. You can't use it the way you can use a diamond. But somebody paid the great price for the pearl of great price, and that pearl becomes worth as much as was paid for it. What's your home worth? Whatever, somebody will give you $6 million for it. That's what it's worth. And in Toronto these days, that might actually be a possibility. Well, we are worth what was paid for us, his precious blood. So accepted in the Beloved is our theme for this morning. And we're looking at the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Accepted in the Beloved. A couple of times, God confirmed that his son was beloved. When he was baptized, the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended, a voice said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Because he was getting baptized, and John was baptizing nothing but sinners. He was only baptizing sinners for repentance. And God said, don't get it wrong here. My son is here. He's here to represent his people and to be identified with them and their sin, because he's going to die for their sin. But he himself is not a sinner. This is my son, and I'm completely pleased with him. He is my beloved son. Another time on a mountain, Mount of Transfiguration there, and Moses and Elijah appears, and Peter is overwhelmed. He says, oh, this is great. Let's make a booth for you, a booth for Moses, and a booth for Elijah. Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. They represented the whole Old Testament. And God says, no more of that. He rolls a cloud over, and when the cloud lifts, it says they didn't see anybody except Jesus. They didn't notice Moses or Elijah. They were gone. And he says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Don't worry about hearing Moses or hearing from the booming voice of Elijah. Hear my son. And so in this ninth chapter of 2 Samuel, David is at the peak of his career. Maybe I should get some of my slides going here if they work. We're looking at, this is part of a series I have on pursuing David. And it can mean a couple of things. It can mean David being pursued by Saul. David being pursued by Jonathan in love. It can mean David pursuing Goliath and so on and so forth. But here, it's David pursuing somebody you wouldn't have expected him to pursue. In his compassion, he's now all power. He has defeated everybody. The Amalekites, the Edomites, the Mosquito Bites, everybody's been defeated. And he looks around, and any other king would say, okay, Saul's dead, but if he has sons, that could be trouble. Hunt down the rest of his family and kill them. That's what most people would have done. So when he calls Mephibosheth, I didn't bring this out when the kids were here because it would scare the life out of them. This is as close as I could get to a replica of Goliath's sword, because David had Goliath's sword. In fact, all the Israelites had Philistine swords. They didn't make their own implements. They had to go to the Philistines for their hoes and their shovels and their swords. And so when Mephibosheth is called in, he probably expected this to come down on his head. And he's going to be surprised because he's going to find acceptance at the king's table, in the king's presence, because of his father, Jonathan. So let's look at chapter 9 and verse 1. And we'll read in there in the King, not the King James, the ESV. The ESV. And just to give you a review, you know, David has already slain Goliath. Saul has come after him several times, pitched his javelin at him several times. He sends people to go and hunt him down, and his wife hides him, and he gets away. Another time, he sends men to get him, and they end up bursting into prophecy and blessing David. Another group comes, and then finally Saul himself goes, and Saul bursts into praise. God won't let anybody curse David. He then goes on the run, and while he's on the run, he gets the news that Saul has been slain and Jonathan is slain. And he's very gracious. There was lots of reason for him to hate Saul, but he always refused to take the kingship away from him, and he always refused to disrespect him, too. You know, sometimes we have leaders that we realize are quite imperfect. The Bible says we should respect the elders and obey the elders and submit to the elders. You might see a lot of flaws in your elders. You might see flaws in your boss at work. But we are still supposed to respect the office that they bear because, by and large, our leaders are pretty funky. Look in the States, look here in Canada. Pretty strange leaders at times. But they're in place because of God, and we need to respect. And he had that kind of respect. And so then we come into 2 Samuel, and there's this roar of success. In 2 Samuel chapter 1 through 5, he has political triumph. He's first claimed to be the king in Hebron, and then he's the king in Jerusalem. So now he's the king over all of Israel. Then he has spiritual triumph. He moves the ark to its proper place, and the Davidic covenant is formed between him and God. So he's got political triumph, he's got religious success, he's got military triumph. In chapter 8, it's all about these people he beat, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Hadadezer, the Syrians, Ammonites, Amalekites, the Scythians, and so on. And if we check the map, you'll see how extensive his success has been. Compassion of David is shown toward Mephibosheth. He's going to invite him to his own table. And I should have enlarged on this a bit. We are made accepted in the beloved. We know that phrase. I think it's my favorite phrase in the whole Bible. You know, it's only used in one other place. When the angel comes to Mary and says, "Mary, rejoice, highly favored one, the made accepted one." Acceptance is being graced by God, given favor that we did not deserve. Now, the Catholic Church takes that and makes that a reason to raise Mary up to the highest kind of place, equal with Christ, even over Christ at times. There's a church in Europe somewhere where there's a full, larger-than-life crucifix and body of Christ pinned to that cross. And on the backside of that cross is the body of Mary pinned to that cross. Now, that's Mary. She was blessed to bear the body of the Lord Jesus. No reason why we shouldn't love her like we love Esther or Ruth or anybody else in the Bible. But the thing that was said to her as a compliment that is taken as the highest compliment is said of every single one of us. Mary was accepted. We are accepted because of her son. She said, "I rejoice in God my Savior." She knew she needed a Savior, though other people might not realize that. I'll just jump by this a bit. You can see here by the map, David has success this way, westward, southwestward, the Amalekites, northeastward, the Ammonites, southeastward, the Moabites, the directly south, the Edomites. He has total sway. And he looks around and he says, what can I do now? I have this kingdom. It's established. I am going to show favor to a person who other people would have thought is my enemy. And he calls for this man, Mephibosheth. He is a man, the Bible says, who is lame on both his feet and doesn't expect any mercy from David. But he's going to have the king's kindness. Chapter 9, verse 1. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He doesn't look around and say, "Where are my enemies? I want to scorch them." And he says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul?" That's a good question. Is there? Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. 360 of the house of Saul were killed at the Battle of Gibeon. We're told in chapter 2 and verse 31. Abner, his leading captain, Saul's leading captain, he's dead. Saul's surviving son, Ishbosheth, was also dead. So really, is there anybody left? And he seeks out a servant, and the servant has information. There is somebody. Let's read it. It says here, verse 2, There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I'm your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone, is there anybody of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, the kindness of God to him?" David said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. And by the way, he's disabled, he is crippled in his feet. Verse 4, the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, really his grandfather, and you shall eat at my table always, always." He was afraid. He was called into the presence of the king. If you were told, "You're going to meet the queen tomorrow, or you're going to meet the prime minister," wow, what's that going to be like? It'll be so formal. I hope I don't do something stupid. I hope I wear the right thing, say the right thing, bow when I should, and so on and so forth. Well, Mephibosheth, I'm being called. Why am I being called? Be like that time in grade 11 when the call came over the PA. "Is Brian Snooks in class today?" "Yes, he is. Could you please send him to the principal's office, please?" Oh. And immediately it runs through Brian's mind, "I think they may be valedictorian." No, maybe I'm getting student of the month. No, what's he thinking? "What have I..." Oh, see, George knew right away. That thought went through his mind when that call came into his class too. "What have I done?" And then he says, "And how did they..." Oh, we got some more people over here. You all know the answer. You all have the same fear. So imagine, the enemy of Saul, his grandson, is being called into David's presence. Instead... And here's the big idea of the message. You can put a star beside this. You can put a David star beside this. The big idea is that we are accepted in the Beloved. You may be hearing this for the first time today. I doubt that. Or the umpteenth time. We are accepted not in Jonathan, not in some prestigious person of mere humanity. We are accepted in the Beloved. And David's name means Beloved. So that means that you and I are accepted by the Beloved Son of David. In fact, we're accepted in the Beloved. He says, "Don't be afraid." I think he must have said that with a lot of tetanus. You know that "do not fear" is the most repeated command in the whole Bible. We think that God's commands are onerous. Don't do this, don't do that, don't steal, don't covet, don't look on your neighbor's wife, don't take the name. Those are serious commandments, but the most repeated commandment, by far, is don't be afraid. I can find it in 52 of the 66 books of the Bible, one for every week of the year. In every single case, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to realize why they were afraid. You can tell why they're afraid. And God takes that fear and he says, "You know, I'm not just telling you, don't be afraid. Here's the reason why. Mary, don't be afraid. I know you're afraid. You're a virgin, unmarried, never had relations, and now you have a baby inside you. I know you're afraid, but don't be afraid." And then he gives the reason not to be afraid. What's the reason? That life inside you, that is the Son of God. That's the Holy One of Israel inside you. He comes to Joseph and says, the angel does, "Don't be afraid to take unto Mary her as your wife." At the tomb, the ladies come and they can't find the body of Jesus. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Why are they afraid? Because they think somebody stole the body. Somebody has desecrated the corpse of their Lord. And he says, "Don't be afraid. You're right, he's not here." But he wasn't stolen away. He's not here because he walked out of this grave. He is not here because he is alive. Now, go and tell everybody else the same message. Over and over again, the Bible says, don't be afraid. And where does that statement come in this story? Right smack dab in the middle. It's in the middle of the David story. It's in the middle of this chapter. It's in the middle of Mephibosheth's deep fear. Don't be afraid. Why not? Why not? Why shouldn't we be afraid? Well, there's many, many reasons why we shouldn't be afraid. Here's one. The Bible says you shouldn't be afraid because you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. We referred to that this morning. Abba, Father. Are you the adopted child of God? In an audience like this, it would be easy to think, just big sweep of the hand, everybody's saved. All the young people, all the older ones. But I just asked the question, because as full as Mephibosheth's acceptance was before David, if he had said, I don't want anything to do with you, David, he would have been right back in his lameness, in Lodibar, the place of no pasture. He would have been desperate. He would have been almost a dead man with no prospects, no one to care for him. Ziba's going to have charge of all of Saul's kingdom. Is going to be granted. Mephibosheth has access to that. What was David now? You saw that map, all that he took. That is the biggest share of the promised land that a king ever ruled over. And David basically says, I got that from Saul and Mephibosheth. People are going to harvest fields for you there. It's all yours, if you'll take it. The funny thing about our acceptance today is that although it is so easy to take the acceptance, some people will not. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Verse 8. He paid homage and said, what's your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, for Mephibosheth. You shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Always eat at my table. Does that cause a ringing in your ear? We're told in Luke chapter 13 and verse 29, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Can you hear the strum of David's own guitar? As he says in the Psalms, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what Mephibosheth was getting a taste of in David. But David's son, his great, 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 40 generations later, son, Jesus, gives us an acceptance far beyond what he's enjoying here. Verse 11, Ziba said to the king, according to all of my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table, and he was lame on both his feet. Chuck Swindoll calls this the greatest instance of grace that he can find in the Old Testament. The greatest instance of grace. Let's recap that grace with some prepositions. Now, I told you, wanted to be the Leaf goalie. And by the way, you saw the Johnny Bauer shirt. I should show you another shirt or two. This is another Jason Comback artifact. He just made that logo. The boys will have to be pretty brave to wear that around school. Love Jesus deeply and express him vividly. It sounds so comfortable at camp, but if they're going to wear that, man alive, people are going to look sideways at you, right? Sometimes I forget I've got it on. I feel, what are you staring at me for? Oh, right. No, wear it. And so yesterday, of course, I was wearing a Leaf shirt. This one. They finally signed me. I was holding out for that $0.863 million more than they offered me at first. So let's sum this up with prepositions. Y'all remember your prepositions from high school? Liar. Y'all think, please don't walk toward me. Please don't walk toward me. Do you remember your prepositions? those little words, you know, in, at, by, to, around, there's about 50 of them, right? And so I'll tell you a little story that points up. And they are also, some of you that know your grammar will get this joke. Some of you will go, what? They are the things that you're not supposed to end a sentence with. One. Oh, my goodness. Oh, it's getting around. So the story is this little boy calls down to his dad. Dad, can you bring up a book to read to me, please? Please bring the blue book. Don't bring the red book. Bring the blue book, not the red book. Okay. Daddy comes up and he brings the red book. And the little boy says, I think I have it on a slide. Why did you bring the book that I didn't want to be read to, out of, up for? That's five. At the end of a sentence. Here's a poem. He gives you seven. I lately lost a preposition. It hid, I thought, beneath my chair. And angrily I cried, perdition! Up from out of, in under there. Correctness is my guide for life. And straggling phrases I abhor. And yet I wondered, what should he come up from, out of, in, under, there, for? This was dynamite at the teacher's convention. Not so much here, right? So let's look at the prepositions in this case. We'll get to that in a bit. In the crime. He was accepted in. He was accepted by, before, and throughout. He was accepted in the king's thoughts. Other king says, who can I fight? David said, who can I show love to? Who can I be kind to? He was accepted in the king's thinking. He was accepted in the beloved by the king's tenderness. The tenderness of David's spirit. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to treat you like you've never been treated before. He was accepted in the king's thought, by the king's tenderness. He was accepted before the king's throne. Mephibosheth came and David fell to David and fell on his face and paid homage before his throne. And David said, get up. You can stand before this throne, accepted because of Jonathan, your father. He was accepted throughout the king's territory. He had full range. He could go and claim almost any harvest he wanted. He was accepted in the beloved, at the king's table. His position at the table was as one of the king's own sons. Not as a second rate, not as a high lofty servant, not as a notch above Ziba. He was accepted as if he was one of David's own sons. And we have a redemption in Christ Jesus. There's that coin that I told you about before. Accepted in the beloved. We need to know that. We also need to know that without that Lord Jesus, we are nothing. I know that nothing good dwells in me. Sometimes I hit it, sometimes I don't. There we go. Here's some of the redemptions we have. We have redemption in Christ Jesus. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, in the beloved. We're one body in Christ, approved in Christ, sanctified in Christ. This morning we sang, in Christ alone, a new creation in Christ. There's liberty in Christ, and what I think is best of all, if I can get it to click, there we go, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Do we always see ourselves that way? Sometimes we think far too much of ourselves and we need to look at that side of the coin that says we're nothing. And I think more often we think, I've messed up too much. I shouldn't even show my face at the chapel. I don't want to get out of the car, come in here, and people say, how's it going? I say, fine. And we just had a roaring fight in the car here with my wife, with my husband, with my kids. I'm just embarrassed. I don't feel accepted at all. You need to remind yourself you are accepted in the Beloved. It's how do you want to see yourself? Here is, if I can get it quick. See that picture? Some of you may have seen that before. Take a look. Think about what you see. Because there's two ways of looking at this picture. Some people see that and they see one thing. Some people see the opposite. How many look at that picture and see a beautiful young girl? Okay. How many look at that picture and they can't see the young girl, but they do see an old lady? So, I don't know if that shows something about the picture or something about us. You know, what you're looking for. Maybe it'll help you a bit if I give you a little clue here. Whoops. Here we go. Look here. There's the young woman. There's her eyes. There's her mouth. There's her necklace, if you couldn't see the young woman before. And those of you who couldn't see the old lady, that's her big nose there. Not the little girl, young girl's chin. And there's her big chin and her mouth and her eye. And the funny thing is, once you're shown the other one, you can't see the one you saw before, right? Well, both are true of that picture. The young girl is there, the old lady is there, the pretty one is there, the not so pretty one is there. Both are true of us, right? We are the beautiful one, accepted in the Beloved. We are the ugly one, the one that's not so attractive, at least. We are the one that is nothing in ourselves. And we need to remember both and keep that balance in Christ Jesus. Now I'll finish with three gold nuggets. At camp, whenever our director would have a point that he really wanted us to remember, he had this tiny little pulpit. He would sit and he'd have his notes on this little pulpit about that big, and he would pick up the pulpit and say, this is a gold nugget, and he'd bang the pulpit. Well, no way I'm doing that here. But these are three gold nuggets. Have you ever read a story, and it's going so well, you almost slow down your reading because you don't want it to end? You know? And then you do get to the end, and it's been a great novel, and it has a fizzle of an ending, and you're so mad. Has that ever happened? My wife loves me to read to her at night, and we found a great, great series by a French-Canadian author with an investigator called Gamache. Gamache is his name. And we're just loving it. I bought several books so that if we run through one, we get into the next one and we keep going. Well, sometimes you read a story, and the ending is actually better than the story. You know you're all ready, and this hero, you've come to love him so much, and you knew he's going to win the day, and he gets killed. And you go, wow, that's a shock, but that's kind of a thrilling kind of a shock. Wow, the author had the daring to kill off the main guy, or the main woman. Wow. And then it turns out, actually, he's not dead, he's alive. Oh, another twist. Then, actually, no, that's not even him. That's his twin brother pretending he's alive. So it's twist and twist and twist again. Well, here are the three big gold nugget twists to being accepted in the Beloved. Gold nugget number one. Come on, there we go. God, who is everything, accepts us, who are nothing. That's a gold nugget. Bang. Secondly, if you thought that was good, gold nugget number two, God, who is everything good, became sin. Wow. And then gold nugget number three, we, who are sinful, become righteous. God, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Overwhelming. When I was in grade 8, got just enough time for this, I think, we were on our way for a class trip up to Midland to see the Huronia, the Huron village. And I lived Danforth, and Greenwood. You know the area? And where the subway barns are now, where they park all the subway cars at night when they're not in use, there used to be a dump. Not a big, slaggy, stinky dump, just a place where they put rubble and stuff. We used to play there. We'd play there and find all these odd implements and make stuff out of them and so on and so forth. And we could go way over to Jones Avenue and down to Riverdale or down to Earl Grey, where we went to junior high. And we'd cross over. And we were crossing over, and we saw a man about, maybe 100 feet away, beating a little girl. There were several little girls playing, and he was beating this one little girl with a stick. I don't mean off a tree. I mean like a piece of lumbered wood, about an inch by inch, hard wood, just wailing. Big man, 220, 230 pounds. We didn't know what we thought. Some father had just lost it. So we didn't know what we should do, so we just sort of cautiously started to approach. And as soon as he saw us coming, he just dropped the stick and just casually walked away. We went over to the little girls and we said, "What happened? Was that her father?" "No. That was a man who just walked up and started beating our friend." So we took the little girl up to Oakdale, and her mother was just like three houses off that park. That it's highly developed now, but that greenery where we saw that little girl is still there. And if the mother had only seen it, maybe she could have stopped it. And she looked at her daughter and she said, "You go follow that man, and I'll call the police." Well, it's only a few steps to Greenwood, and we got maybe not even down to the railway tracks, maybe 2 or 3 minutes, and already a police car must have been in the area. Boom, he's roaring up the street. We waved down the police car and said, "Are you looking for a man who beat a little girl?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Well, that's him right there." He said, "Well, you get in the front," put us in the front, wheeled around, got the man, put him in the back of the car. He brought the man back to Oakdale, and the mother brought her little daughter out and lifted up her dress, and all down her back and on her bottom and right down her legs were welts the size of silver dollars. And the policeman had brought the man out of the car to face what was being accused here, and he had to put him back in the car. And, you know, they're supposed to protect the head. And he was a big, typical, in those days you had to be tall to be, you had to be like George Telfer to be a cop, you know. He was 6'4", big strong guy. You could tell he just wanted to smash that man's head into the car. That crime, that violence against that little girl almost made him break right out of his role as an officer of the law and just smash him. That was one sin and one pretty good cop. What was it like when all the sins of the world came upon not a good cop, not a pretty good man, but the Holy One of Israel? And the Bible said that cop came that close to that event. The Bible says Jesus didn't just bear away our sins, that's true. He didn't just put it on his back. The Bible says he became sin for us. Every violence, every rape, every abuse of a child, every murder, every lecherous deed, every awful deed, all of my sin, all of your sin, the Bible says, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's your big ending. In the Beloved. Are you in the Beloved today? Know it and rejoice more than you ever have before that you are in him. And when we come before his throne, you think it was nervousness for Mephibosheth to come before David's throne. We're going to come before his throne, but we're not going to come before the most frightening throne. We will not stand before the great white throne. Some people will. Billions will. And he'll basically say, "What have you done with my son? You never accepted him? Then I can't accept you. If you're not accepted in my son, I can't accept you. You chose to live your life without him." Hell is the hardest thing in the Bible for me to talk about. I just can't imagine any degree of suffering lasting forever. You ever had a nagging soreness in your hand or something? What if that just went on for eternity? That'd be enough. But forget about, for a time being, let's forget about the flames and the gnashing of teeth and so on. What if it just means what it meant for Jesus on the cross? We sing that the Father turned his face away. You have to be really careful with that wording. Jesus on the cross was abandoned by his God, not his Father. The Son cannot stop being a Son. The Father is everlasting. He cannot stop being a Father. What's the first thing Jesus says on the cross? Father, forgive him. What's the last thing he says? We tend to think it's finished, but that's not the last thing he says. The last thing he says is, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But at high noon, right in the middle, the fourth statement is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook him so that he might never have to forsake you and me. He had to reject his beloved so that he might never have to reject you and me. Precious thought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. He is truly the beloved. He is the darling of your heart, the Scripture says. And we cannot fathom what it meant, even though you had agreed for that day when he would step out of the precincts of heaven and come down to this scene and become obedient unto death, be shamed and buffeted and scarred and marred and killed. You had agreed on that from all eternity. And yet that came that day when he had to leave. And as one songwriter has said, God, it must have broken your heart to send your Son away, knowing all the time the final price he'd have to pay. He left the throne of glory and became a common man. And because he did, I am what I am. We are today, if we're anything at all of any value, it is all because of Jesus. Nothing in our hands we bring. Only to your cross, Jesus, we cling. We thank you for being God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And we say today, we love you, Jesus. We are pleased with you too. Thank you for saving us. In his precious name, amen.